Open your Bibles again to Proverbs chapter 30. That's page 551, 551 of the church ESVs. Now, I said it 4 months ago. I'm going to say it again. Proverbs 30 is something of a smorgasbord, that Scandinavian platter, all right? And it's filled not so much with foods, but the candid and the challenging. There is the blunt and there's also the beautiful in this chapter. There are things to test the mind and there are things to feed the imagination. And there are intriguing and even elusive parts in it, which you can't get your fist around. Where we're not quite sure, even the best commentators aren't quite sure what's actually being said, let alone intended. Now, we didn't read the entire chapter earlier simply because I didn't want you to be distracted. Unnecessarily distracted. Lord willing, I might get further down this chapter months and years to come. Now, in February, we looked at the first six verses. And they deal with foundational stuff. We have human ignorance on the one hand, and then we have divine revelation on the other. This morning, we move on to verses 7 to 9. I will read them again. Listen to the word of God. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now forgive me for pointing out one word in verse 1. We did this back in February. I want you to notice the word oracle. Other versions have the word utterance. Verse 1, what we have before us are the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle. Oracle. That's Bible shorthand for divinely inspired message. A man called Agur speaks, but it is a word from another world. Put your noses down into your Bibles. Not so good when you've got a mobile, huh? iPad. You can smell the breath of God. Divinely inspired. Notice something else about the word oracle. It's singular. It's not the oracles of Agur. It is the oracle of Agur. In other words, Proverbs chapter 30 is a single message. It might not look like that, but that's what it is. It's a single message, or perhaps discourse, teaching conversation between Agur and two of his friends or two of his disciples, Itiel and Eucal. It's a single message. Perhaps better, it is notes from a single message. The connecting material, the thread, that tied all these little beads together appears to be missing. But we have the gems. We have the gems. Verses 7 through 9 is one of them. Now, I wasn't ready. I wasn't confident enough to suggest an overall theme for Proverbs chapter 30 back in February. But I'm going to have the audacity to suggest one now. Proverbs chapter 30 is an exposé. It is an exposé of human pride. It is an exposé of human conceit. It is an exposé of human arrogance. I'm going to add a new word here. Here's my title for Agur's sermon, if it was going to be sitting on Amiens Park Chapel's sermon page. I reckon we could title Proverbs chapter 30 like this. It is a humble and it is an honest expose of human hubris. in its most malignant manifestations. My language is deliberate. I'll explain hubris in a moment, for those of you who don't know the word. All right? Proverbs chapter 30 is a single sermon. The title could be this. It is a humble, it is an honest expose of human hubris in its most malignant manifestations. What is hubris? I decided to use this word because I saw Brad Pitt use it just a few weeks ago and Lily Allen not long before. If they can use the word hubris, it's only five letters, all right? H-U-B-R-I-S, all right? Six letters, I can't count. All right? I think I have an excuse. What is hubris? Comes from Greek. Hubris is conceit, but conceit of a very particular type. Hubris is that conceit that makes the gods blush. Hubris is that pride, that self-inflated attitude to life and reality, to moral order, to established institutions, to others, other human beings, above the same level and below, what have you. It is that conceit that makes the gods blush. On Mount Olympus, they cannot believe what they are seeing. Now let's Christianize the setting. Hubris is that pomposity and that self-promotion that angels turn away from in wide-eyed and speechless embarrassment. Are you with me? Proverbs 30 is a humble and an honest expose of human hubris in its most malignant manifestations. Verses 2 through 4, just a quick recap. Despite what we think of ourselves and our knowledge, and we're pretty pompous on this front as mankind. Despite what we think of ourselves and our knowledge, verses 2 to 4 clearly assert human beings really know nothing of real consequence. Not without outside help. Yes, we can buy our dinner from the shop. We can navigate a street without being knocked over. But when it comes to the transcendent and the truly great, human beings are ignorant. We know nothing of real consequence without outside help. That help is identified in verses 5 and 6. What is it? It's God's true and trustworthy word. We dealt with that in February. In verses 7 to 9, Agur moves from knowledge to morality. And three particular vices are in his sights. Vices of hubris, of conceit, of arrogance, of pride. What's in his sights? Three things. First of all, dishonesty. Secondly, complacency. We'll thread this out. And thirdly, discontent. Dishonesty, complacency and discontent. Now, stating things as briefly and concisely as that just doesn't do justice to what's in view. Remember, what we're going to be looking at is hubris. That's that behavior which angels blush at. Verses 10 to 33, they address more additional malignant manifestations of hubris. But for the moment, I want you to notice firstly what verses to seven to nine are, what they are in themselves, and then where they actually stand, where verses 7 to 9 come. All right? First of all, verses 7 to 9 are a prayer. Two things I ask of you, Agur says. Agur is praying to God. What prompts his prayer? This is where we move on to the where of verses 7 to 9. What prompts his prayer? I'm stating the obvious. Verses 7 to 9 come immediately after verses 5 and 6. No surprise there. What do verses 5 and 6 deal with? As I've already said, verses 5 and 6 identify the outside help that human beings need in their ignorance, if they're to know anything truly of consequence. What is it? It's God's true and trustworthy word. Now, there's something significant in that. Verses 7 to 9 come immediately after the identification of the true and trustworthy, indeed the only true and trustworthy source of knowledge. There's something significant in that. It's this. God's word exposes human sinfulness. Like a searchlight. It sweeps through our dark souls. And it doesn't just show up cobwebs. It reveals cracks. The awful cracks of fallen and broken souls. Indeed, there is nothing quite like the word to show up those cracks. To show us how sinful we really are. And if we're honest, that's one reason why many of us avoid it. Because the searching beam is just too uncomfortable. Like a mirror, the Bible reveals things we don't want to see. People dismiss the Bible for many reasons. Most of them pretexts. Red herrings. If people were more honest, it's because they cannot take the Bible's penetrating examination. Is that the case for some of you sitting here this morning? Here's a challenge. It's a friendly challenge. Be brave. Be brave. Stand before God's word if you've got any ounce of courage in you. Honesty. Stand before God's word like a mirror, humbly and honestly. Yes, you will see things you don't want to see. But they are things you need to see. If you are ever going to appreciate the predicament you're in, on the one hand, and then also the wonderful story of the sinner-saving Savior, Jesus Christ. The text now, let's walk through verses 7 to 9, quite briskly and not necessarily strictly in order. At least there'll be one exception, all right? As we proceed, what I want to do is point out what I believe are some very important principles embedded in Agur's words. And that's in addition to what those very important matters that he plainly states. We're going to start with Agur's opening words. Please look at your Bibles. Two things he says. Two things. Now scan your eyes down the chapter. I want you to notice something of a pattern. Because Agur likes to do things like this. Right? And that's one of the reasons why the Bible commentators talk about Agur's numerical sayings. Here's the evidence. Verse 15. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. That's verse 15. Verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. Verse 21. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. Verse 24. Are you with me? Four things are stately in their tread. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. Now, this is more than just clever communication. It reveals a state of mind. And it reveals a state of mind in at least two ways. First of all, it reveals clarity of thought. I don't know if you've ever heard J.I. Packer. Who knows of J.I. Packer? There was a time when I wasn't. There was a time when I didn't recommend his works without what would you call it, a health check. And that was because, to the frustration of many evangelicals, he remained with a denomination that was formally and officially collaborating with apostasy. But that doesn't mean that J.I. Packer isn't one of the greatest Christian writers that English-speaking believers should be reading. All right? A fine, fine theologian. And also in the Puritan style. In other words, affectionate and practical. That's J.I. Packer. But I don't know if you've ever heard him interviewed. It's exhilarating listening to J.I. Packer being interviewed, particularly when he has not been given the questions in advance, because he has this enviable ability to order his thoughts, to communicate his thoughts so clearly with such definition that he will start off his answer with things like, there are three things that could be said about that, and then three things neatly come out. He proceeds to give a crystal clear explanation for some or other probing question. Yeah, for someone like me, it's like a whirlpool. You know, I have to start and sort of zoom in, and then at the end I try and summarize, and people have lost their power of attention. They've been distracted. And eventually say, well, there's three things you must remember, but it's too late. All right? Packer could do that and does it from the offset. I don't know what age he is now, late 80s, perhaps even in his 90s. He is superb. Agur does the same. And Agur has very clear views on quite a number of things. In the first place, Agur's numerical approach to answering questions or addressing issues reveals clarity of thought. But there's a second feature. Secondly, the way that Agur expresses himself also reveals conviction of soul. Not just clarity of comprehension, conviction of soul. In verses 7 to 9, it's that conviction of soul, guilt, but then also desire, appetite, that conviction, I want this, I don't want that, I'm ashamed of this, but I want that. And there are two things that Agur feels very keenly. First of all, he feels his dishonesty, and then secondly, he feels his inability to manage two of life's extremes. Poverty on the one hand, prosperity on the other. Now, our vices, as we sit here this morning, they might be different. Our besetting sins might be different. But I'd be surprised if these two issues that Agur raises aren't the top two for quite a few of us seated in this room. But the issue is this. If we're ever going to make real progress as believers, that's mortifying sin and then growing in godliness and holiness, we need to have assessed ourselves closely enough to say two things, three things, maybe four things. Vague generalities are not enough. We need to know what really afflicts us on the remaining, the old man, the old woman side. Because vague generalities are not enough in the battle for the soul. And further, there needs to also be something of a holy impatience. There's this holy impatience in Agur's conviction of soul. Two things I ask of you, he says, deny them not to me before I die. Now, I want you to park the before I die till the end. We'll come back to it. I want to end on that particular term, all right, before I die. We'll return to it before we close. What are the two things Agur wants? First, Agur wants to be delivered from dishonesty. And the words he uses are falsehood and lying. Nothing complicated about that. The issue is, are we prepared to be as honest as Agur? Agur probably has deceitful and dishonest talk in view. But you know, we can also live lies of falsehood. We can live out lies. Pretending to be in both lip and life what we aren't. And then what about the more subtle forms of dishonesty? You know, that economic, that selective revelation of truth, which effectively amounts to lying. To be more personal, what about the lies we tell ourselves inwardly? You see, falsehood and lying don't just need to have, they're not just an outward thing. They don't just have an outward dimension, presenting a different picture outwardly to the one that is really true inwardly. Right? Who of us really lives honestly with ourselves inwardly? I'm referring to those conspiracies of denial we are all guilty of to some degree or other, that nobody else knows except the God in heaven, the Holy Spirit who dwells within our souls. Now the dissection, it's like a post-mortem this, isn't it? The dissection gets a little queasy. I won't prolong our misery unnecessarily. I'm wincing under the scalpel too. There was a reason I didn't preach this in May. And it's not because I believe I'm no longer guilty. So I'm going to try and shorten the painful experience. But I cannot move on without making one final point. Dishonesty is a much bigger problem than most of us are prepared to admit. This is straight talk. The scriptures demand it. Dishonesty is a much bigger problem than most of us are prepared to admit. Now, I could quote endless verses of scripture to prove the point. All right? But I want you to listen to a reputed and respected prophet of sophisticated Western society, and it's the National Geographic. I have a vice. I get the National Geographic once a month, right? I have to debrief myself endlessly, but wow, the pictures are good. All right. The June 2017 edition of National Geographic has a very revealing article. It's entitled, Why We Lie, : Honesty may be the best policy, but deception and dishonesty are part of being human. Now listen to this. Bear with me. I can send this to you in an email. Don't try and record it. All right? The history of humankind is strewn with crafty and seasoned liars. Many are criminals who spin lies and weave deceptions to gain unjust rewards, as Bernie Madoff did for years, duping investors out of billions of dollars until his Ponzi scheme collapsed. Some are politicians who lie to come to power or cling to it, as Richard Nixon famously did when he denied any role in the Watergate scandal. Sometimes people lie to inflate their image, a motivation that might best explain President Donald Trump's demonstrably false assertion that his inauguration crowd was bigger than President Barack Obama's first one. People lie to cover bad behavior too, as the American swimmer Ryan Lochte did during the 2016 Summer Olympics by claiming to have been robbed at gunpoint at a gas station when, in fact, he and his teammates, drunk after a party, had been confronted by armed security guards after damaging property. The net is closing. There's a progression here. Even academic science, this article says, a world largely inhabited by people devoted to the pursuit of truth, has been shown to contain a rogues gallery of deceivers, such as the physicist Jan Hendrik Schön, I don't know him, whose purported breakthroughs in molecular semiconductor research proved to be fraudulent. These liars earned notoriety because of how brazen or damaging their falsehoods were. Now here is the point. But their deceit doesn't make them as much of an aberration as we might think. The lies that imposters, swindlers, and boasting politicians tell merely sit at the apex of a pyramid of untruths that have characterized human behavior for eons. Lying, it turns out, is something that most of us are very adept at. We lie with ease, in ways big and small, to strangers, co-workers, friends, and loved ones. Being deceitful is woven into our very fabric, so much so that it would be truthful to say that to lie is human. National Geographic. Am I exaggerating? And then, the opposite page to where this quote ends, there are a couple of damning graphics revealing how we humans bend the truth. The issue is this: dishonesty isn't a side issue. It's one of the many reasons we need a Savior. It's one of the many reasons we need saving, brothers and sisters. It's the first thing Agur mentions in terms of moral perversity. Now for the Bible. Paul quoting the Old Testament: no one is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. O Lord, remove falsehood from us, and also lying. But dishonesty isn't the only thing we need to be delivered from. And Agur has a second request. And as I stand here, I think that maybe it's actually threading through to the second request. I better not think on my feet. Agur goes on: give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So falsehood and lying are the first thing that Agur once addressed. They're actually easier to express, all right? No elaboration is needed. In my ESV, it's just a line and a bit. We get to poverty and wealth, and they're trickier. More nuanced, a problem. They are a lot more nuanced. I'm going to start off with a few negatives here. I think we get Agur's words all wrong if we see poverty and prosperity as the enemies. Agur's enemy isn't poverty. Agur's enemy isn't prosperity. Agur's enemy is himself. Agur's prayer simply reveals a spiritually cautious approach to the two extremes, poverty on the one hand, prosperity on the other, and it's because he does not trust himself with either. His words are not a denunciation of wealth, not per se. They don't reveal a resentful attitude towards poverty, and I think the two words lest prove that. And go back and look at it later. Poverty is not a guaranteed destroyer of souls any more than prosperity is a guaranteed destroyer of souls. Agur simply doesn't trust himself with either before God. Poverty and prosperity are dangers because of what Agur is in himself. A fallen and broken man, prone on the one side to forget God complacently with much, and then on the other side to bitterly cry out against God and take circumstances into his own hands, steal to get what he needs. Now again, just like I asked in the case of dishonesty, is this a side issue? Is this a side issue? Is this third year ethics for believers? Now, this is part of believing ethics 101, all right? I have to ask plain questions, all right? The text demands it. Yep, forgive my tactlessness, all right? But I did try to word this carefully. How many of us are bitter against God for life's losses? Maybe not poverty, but life's losses. Disappointments. Where we didn't get what we believed we deserved. And how many of us are, on the other hand, anesthetized by our prosperity? Whether it's real prosperity or just relative prosperity compared to others. I'm sure you can think of other questions. Interrogate your own soul. Let's make something else clear before we proceed. I think we also get Agur wrong if we jump to the conclusion that he is encouraging or simply encouraging moderation. A lot of the commentators do it. They say, here's the golden mean, moderation. Here's the golden mean. All right? I've met far too many people who are proud of their modest lifestyles. I'm one of them. That's hubris too. The issue isn't necessarily a modest as opposed to an extravagant lifestyle, although that might be a valid application of Agur's words. Far more important is not modesty of lifestyle, but a modest and a realistic view of self. Let's not lie to ourselves on this level. Particularly, our inability, innate inability as fallen men and women to cope with extremes. Or even the middle ground. Agur deals explicitly with one, self-pitying and God-resenting poverty, and then in the second place, self-indulging and God-forgetting prosperity. The middle ground also presents its dangers, even if it offers a safer route. And in this regard, Agur's prayer is a model prayer, and I wonder if any of you have picked up some resonance with the New Testament. Because Agur's prayer is an earlier shadow of the model prayer. Agur effectively says, give me my daily bread. He just says it in other terms, feed me with the food that is needful for me. And that's what we must pray for. Systematically, conscientiously, as a priority. What Agur got and what we get from the hand of God is quite another thing. All right? We get to our concluding observations. Now, I want to tie things up with some general observations. All right? And then we'll get back to Agur's before I die. First of all, I've got four. We miss the force of Agur's words if we think his first request is simply a request for honesty. There's a bit of recapping here. We certainly miss what he's getting at if we think his second request is simply for a modest lifestyle. Both of Agur's requests have to do with human depravity. That's something that Agur quite keenly feels, and he feels it in two very specific ways. I'm not going to dare say that's the only way he felt his human depravity, but these are the two key issues. The big cracks that the beam shows up most of all. But here's the point. Agur is not just praying in verses 7 to 9. He's confessing. Is the Lord hearing prayers like this from us? Second point in conclusion. Our biggest problems aren't circumstantial. Yes, circumstances present dangers, but circumstances aren't our biggest problem. We are. The problem is me. The problem is you. The problem is us. And in this respect, are poverty or prosperity, relative or real, are they getting the better of us? And let's be honest. The majority of us are vulnerable from really only one angle. And you can guess what I'm going to say. Right? In our circles, we're not going around willfully pursuing poverty, all right? We're not, as an option. We might be by proxy, unwittingly, unknowingly, through foolish priorities and choices, all right? What we really are in danger of in this part of the world, in this part of London, is pursuing financial and material prosperity in a delusional way. And then what happens? We forget God as a result. Maybe we've succumbed. What is it doing to us? What has it done to us? And maybe the problem is largely in the mind. I'm a Walter Mitty. I live in a world of imagination. What if I won the lottery? What if my dream book, that novel in my head, gets published and I never need to work again? What if some unknown relative or grateful older neighbor leaves me an inheritance? Am I the only one who thinks like this, huh? What is that type of thinking doing to us? What has it done to us? Has it eaten up our godliness? Is it eating up your godliness? Here's the mirror. Go home and look at it. Be bold, be brave before God, open and honest and transparent, and let Him deal with you. Thirdly, wisdom doesn't just involve pursuing the right things. It also involves avoiding bad things. Some of us just want a positive way to life. All right, have you noticed the majority of the Ten Commandments are negative? Why? Because they are written to fallen men and women, boys and girls. All right? Wisdom doesn't just involve pursuing the right things. It also involves avoiding bad things. We have the book of Proverbs before us. It's all about wisdom, isn't it? What is wisdom? Wisdom is the spiritual art of skillfully living life in the fear of God. Practically, what does that mean? Here's an image. It means navigating life safely and well, avoiding rocks and sandbanks on the one side, and then stormy seas and perhaps even doldrums on the other side. Wisdom knows the way to go. It knows where to go, but it also knows where not to go. And the second, the negative aspect, is as necessary as the first. Agur starts with his biggest problems. Fourthly and finally, Agur's words teach us something very important about personal aspirations and priorities. All right? Agur's words teach us something very important about personal aspirations and priorities. What's your 5-year plan? Better. What's your life plan, brother and sister? Before I die, Agur says, what is your life plan? 3 more points. Maybe I shouldn't call them first, second, third, because my headline sort of numerics are going to go out of skew. A, in the first place, A, effective life plans have distinct priorities. Fact. If they're going to work. And here's another candid question. Is deliverance from sin, is deliverance from your besetting sins a priority, or does career come first? Perhaps getting a career or developing in one. Let's not just put career on the board. Family. Some people live for hedonism. I have people I work with who work to play. That's why they work so hard, so they can play so hard, right? Is that your priority? Effective life plans have distinct priorities. Second, effective life plans are selective. That's implied by the word priority or priorities. Are we waging the battle in prayer and in dependence on the grace of God freely available in Christ? This is not works religion. Please be with me. Don't accuse me of promoting works religion yet. Are we waging the battle in prayer and in dependence on the grace of God freely available in Christ? Are we waging the battle where it matters most? Our besetting sins. Do we know ourselves well enough to be able to say, 2 things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Are we specific? Because generalities are not enough. Nobody won a war pursuing generalities. It's not good enough. It's one of the reasons many believers are stagnant and they stay still. There's a stalemate. It's like that trench warfare in World War I. Neither side getting the upper hand. And it's because the resources are just spread too thinly. Yes, we must think on many fronts. But we mustn't hesitate to focus on our single biggest vices and also our single biggest weaknesses. Yes, we must protect our back. But we must make sure we are waging war where it matters most. As I said, in prayer and in dependence on the grace of God, freely available in Jesus Christ. I bet we'll be surprised by the victories the Lord gives. Thirdly, see. Effective plans also have a time element to them. Before I die. What does that mean? At the very least, Agar wants to experience, in the first place, substantial progress in the area of personal honesty. And in the second place, he wants to find himself safe or in a safe life or living situation. I don't need to repeat it. That's what he wants. And he wants that before he dies. Is there perhaps something else in Agar's words? Maybe that's not urgent enough. I think there is, right? Is your Christianity, is your faith just a tenacious, but effectively a passive holding out until Christ takes you to glory? Are you with me? Back in the 16th or 17th centuries, I can't tell you, there were two believers. There was no reason to believe one wasn't a believer. There were two believers. They had a telling conversation. One was a conformist. These are ministers of the gospel. One was a conformist. What was a conformist? A conformist was someone who, don't think of modern, alright, uses of the term. What was a conformist in this country? It may have also been in Scotland. That's why I've said 16th or 17th century, alright? One was a conformist, that's someone who decided to remain in the established church, whether that's the Church of England here or the Church of Scotland up in Scotland, to remain in the established church despite the passing of a tranche of regulations significantly affecting public faith and worship. Things that with time have been proven to harm the spirituality of the Church of Jesus Christ. That was the conformist. The other was a nonconformist. What was a nonconformist? A nonconformist was someone who decided not to toe the line. Historically, this is actually a nonconformist chapel. Alright? Alright? Nonconformist chose, at cost to themselves. For ministers, they lost their pastorates, many of them. They decided not to toe the line. What did the conformists do? And let's not impute nasty motives. But he said to his friend, "You are taking life too seriously. Far too seriously. Compromises, as he called them, are not only necessary, but they're small matters given eternity. In glory, all will be sorted out," he said. This is how the nonconformist responded. "Yes, all will be sorted out. But both you and I are taught to pray, 'Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Before we die, real believers want progress now in this life. It's simply a sincere desire to put off the sin that nailed a Savior to the cross. To put off the sin that displeases Him. So great a Savior. So loving a Savior. To put off the sin that stands as an obstacle to His will being done on earth as it is done in heaven. Are we prepared to take sin by the neck in prayerful dependence on God? With all the grace that's available for sinners who've believed on Jesus Christ, are we prepared to take sin by the neck, because it's going to start with prayer? Let us pray. Oh, our God in heaven, hear our prayer as a congregation and our confession. We're certainly not what we ought to be. Remove falsehood and lying from us insofar as they hold up our progress as a congregation, and also displease and also dishonor your Son and our Savior. And living in the prosperous West, oh God in heaven, save us from forgetting you. In Jesus' name.